Let's open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are your children, and you are the ultimate parent, the ultimate father. You have tender compassion beyond, infinitely beyond any human father. We often desire to give good gifts to our children, but you have given us the greatest gift, even the gift of your eternal Son, in whom we're adopted as your sons and daughters, and we have you dwelling in our midst to forgive our sins, to separate them from us as far as the east is from the west, and to give us your Holy Spirit so that we might be conformed into your image as children reflect the image of their Father. We pray that you would especially bless us as we consider parental evangelism this afternoon, that even as we look around and see so many young adults in our midst, and certainly the prospect of many of them eventually getting married and having families and children of their own, there's great potential for good, great potential for disaster. And so we pray that you would build the house, that you would enable each of these young people and even those of us that are laboring as parents already, to not labor in vain, but to see your blessing upon our children, even to the third and fourth, even to the thousandth generation. We ask your blessing now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our discussion of biblical evangelism. This is part four in our series, and just as a bit of a review, we've looked at the first of the three basic types of biblical evangelism previously, which is preaching, evangelistic preaching, and we consider that as really the primary means by which Christ builds his kingdom and saves his elect. And then we've transitioned in more recent months to parental evangelism, evangelism by way of parenting, where you have godly husband and a godly wife, or at least one of the parents is a Christian, and they're seeking to not just produce offspring, but to produce godly offspring, to train up a child in the way he should go, that when he is old, he will not depart from it, as we see in our handout from Proverbs 22:6. And Christian parents seeking as well to put into practice what we see in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that's an encouraging passage because the word able there is actually the word for powerful. It's a word that sounds like our English word dynamite. It means that there is a dynamic power when we teach our children the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit uses that word in so many cases we can think of, even some of us in our own lives, the Word and Spirit of God were powerful to give us eyes of faith by which we can look to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so this is the ordinary means of parental evangelism, teaching our children the Scriptures. Now we looked at the essential duties, or at least eight essential duties, biblically speaking, of Christian parents. We saw family religion, in terms of family worship each day, and also using the Lord's Day for instruction of the children. We talked about church integration. There's a lot of talk about family integrated churches, and perhaps there's some helpful ideas that are floating around. However, we also need to have church integrated families, families that are involved in a local church and participating and benefiting in the local ministry of the church. That's a big part of how our children are to come to faith. We looked at, thirdly, loving discipline. We looked at household discernment in terms of the protecting the home from unholy influences. We looked at God-centered education, godly example, affectionate nurture, and fervent prayer. And we sought to at least give them a careful consideration last time. But in seeking to pursue these duties, we need to remember that the Christian life, Christian parenting, is a warfare. At the end of your parenting pilgrimage, hopefully you can say, as Paul says, that you've fought the good fight, but it is a fight. The word in Greek there for fight is agony. You're agonizing the agony, the good agony. And parenting is agonizing at times, but it is a good agony. It's a battle, and there, as we saw this morning, there are hindrances. The world, the flesh, and the devil would seek to keep us from pursuing these essential duties the way we should. And let's face it, we can't convert our children. However, our failure to follow through with these eight essential duties is often the cause of problems in the lives of our children, spiritual problems. This has always been the case in our own generation, our own families. To the extent that we're hindered from these duties, it does have a negative impact on our children. And Satan knows that. That's why he's trying to put every stumbling block he can in our way so that we don't pursue these duties. And so just in general, that we're not training up our children properly, and that we're doing many things to hinder that process that God ordinarily uses to save them. So let's look at some of these hindrances. I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but I've listed at least 14 common hindrances that get in the way of parental evangelism. And I don't want this to be just a focus on the negative, because then we get discouraged. The reality is, as we saw this morning, Christ gives us the victory, but we need to know the things that Christ is giving us victory over. We need to know, as they say, knowing is half the battle. So let's take a look at some of these hindrances so that we're aware of them. The first common hindrance is presumption. We've talked so much about this in other lessons and at other times. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we cannot stress enough that it is absolutely dangerous and potentially devastating if we presume and assume that our children are saved from the womb, or that we just assume that because they have some fond familiarity with, the name Jesus, they have a Bible and they carry it around and they pretty much imitate their parents and have some basic childlike profession of faith. It's absolutely foolish to just assume that all of our children, because they do this, are converted. We have a responsibility and a duty to be evangelizing our children at every stage, age-appropriate presentation of the gospel, and praise the Lord that they do carry their Bible around and say, I love Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. That God uses the power of praise from infants. But let's not be presumptuous and think, well, they're in the church, they're baptized, therefore they're saved. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says to the presumptuous Pharisees, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So the axe is at the root of the tree. We don't want to assume just because our children come from a godly family or they're in the church that they're necessarily saved. They need to repent and believe. They need to be born again just like everybody else. Now, in saying that, let me just qualify. I'm not taking away the robust confidence that we should have when the child of at least one Christian parent dies in infancy or dies in the womb. I'm not saying that we should not have a strong confidence that that child is in heaven. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, there is a comforting episode where David's committed murder and adultery. God strikes his infant son dead, and he fasts for the child. But then once the child actually dies, he stops fasting, and he's asked, "Why did you stop fasting now that the child is dead?" And he says in 2 Samuel 12, 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David, who knew that he was on his way to heaven, in fact, Psalm 51, you see he's confident that God is forgiving of his sin. And David knew he was going to heaven, and he was confident that when he went to heaven, he would be going to him, going to see his infant son. So just as an encouragement, if a child dies in infancy, we have strong confidence. But that doesn't mean that just every single child born in the church who grows up to an age of discretion, that we should assume they are all
saved. There's all kinds of directions we could go there, but I just wanted to clarify that. Secondly, a common hindrance is distraction. Distraction. There are so many responsibilities that we have for our children as parents. We want to clothe them, feed them, put them in position to learn what they need to learn in school, and enable them to find a vocation, and all of these things. So many responsibilities of parents, but the most important responsibility that we have is for their spiritual well-being. Absolutely the most important priority that we ought to have, and it's very dangerous, and again, Satan is always trying to do this, to distract us from that. But in Matthew 6:33, this applies to parenting as much as anything. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," that is all these other necessary things, food, clothing, etc., "shall be added to you." So we need to trust that God will provide, God will enable us to provide for our children the way that we need to provide, but we never should sacrifice spiritual provision. We should never deprioritize their spiritual well-being just to help them advance in some other aspect of life, education, or, well, that's a big one today. I don't want to pick on that, but that's one that, that sometimes can cause the spiritual life of our children to suffer. We're not giving them enough time, especially on the Lord's Day, to focus on spiritual things. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, just a really straightforward statement from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows," and you can fill in the blank here, whatever a man sows into the life of his children, "whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good." We'll get to that hindrance in a moment, because sometimes we get weary. But let's not be distracted, and be aware at any given moment as parents, be aware of these distractions and how maybe we start to de-emphasize spiritual things in order to advance other things. Thirdly, apathy. Especially as those who believe that God is sovereign and that God does raise up children for Abraham from a pile of stones, from a non-Christian background, and that sometimes, like Esau and Ishmael and these examples we have in the Bible, sometimes covenant children go astray and it's just not God's will to save them. Because we know of these things, we can become apathetic and just become paralyzed and say, "Well, I can't convert my children, and some Christian children go astray, and others outside the church are brought in and converted, so I'm just going to sit back and let God's will be done. God will take care of it." We talked to a guy door-to-door in Pontiac last week, and he wasn't talking about parental evangelism, but he was talking, I think, about personal evangelism, and he said, and I won't mention his denomination, but he said, we don't evangelize. He actually said that. We don't evangelize. We don't go door to door. We don't do any evangelism. We let the sovereignty of God handle that. And so we don't want to become apathetic. And an example of this, I think, in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, it speaks of the servant who received the one talent. And it says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest.'" So, in other words, don't say, "Well, God's going to gather people outside the church, and maybe my children, who knows what will happen to them, so I'll just leave it up to God." No, don't be a wicked and lazy parent. You just invest the things God's told you to invest in your children, and yes, let him do his work. Pray for his work, but don't become lazy and apathetic. That servant really missed the point. Fourthly, fatigue. Fatigue. As we saw, you can sow spiritual things, spiritual seeds into your children's lives, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. But right on the back of that exhortation, what does Paul say? Do not grow weary in well-doing. And again, he's not talking about parenting specifically there, but anytime we're investing spiritually, sowing seeds, we can become weary. Agriculture is backbreaking labor. It's a good analogy that he uses. And so we all know this. We've seen it in the lives of others, parents that just, it just seems like they get to a certain point in their parenting and they hit the wall. And from that point on, they just struggle. And I think in the life of King David, there's a little bit of this. If you look at after his affair with Bathsheba, you just see things falling apart in terms of his parenting of his children. And it's just like he hit a wall. And this is something Satan is constantly trying to do to fatigue us. Fatigue, weariness is a common hindrance. And so how do we combat this? Well, first, just knowing that it's there, knowing that this fatigue is something that Satan will try to bring into your life to say, look, you started out on all these great with all these great ideals, but it's just too hard. You bit off more than you could chew, so you just feel powerless. And he's trying to encourage you to just fall apart and give up. But in Isaiah 40, verses 27 and following, it encourages, I think, those of us that hit the wall in our parenting or in any aspect of our lives. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? So sometimes we might feel that. We get to a point as parents, and we're just like, the Lord has just abandoned me. This is hopeless. I've lost total control. What could I possibly do to minister to my children anymore? But it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So it's saying God has the strength. God has the wisdom. You feel like you don't know what to do. You lack wisdom. You lack strength. But God hasn't fainted. He knows your situation. And if you trust in him, he will empower you. It says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, and it's not going to be an easy solution where you just pray and God fixes your parenting life. But if you wait, if you trust, if you just persevere in well-doing, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because God doesn't faint. And so we need to find our strength in him in times of fatigue. Jesus also says in Luke 14, 28 through 30, he talks about counting up the cost. So just as a way to hopefully prevent this fatigue, count up the cost. Before you come up with, especially young people, as you're thinking, how are we going to raise our children? You want to be as biblical as you can be, but it needs to be something that's sustainable. Don't come up with this huge regimen for parenting and education, and you haven't really gotten feedback from other families that have been through it, and you're coming up with something that is just so ambitious that you're almost doomed to just halfway through be fatigued, like the man who was going to build a building and stopped halfway through. So get feedback. Don't just assume this sort of idealistic thing. You're going to have limits on your mental energy, your time, your finances, emotions, all these things. That can maybe help to avoid fatigue. You see some families, they start off and they're like super strict and super idealistic, and then all of a sudden by the end of it, they're way down and, you know, they fall apart. You know, it's like they went in the whole opposite direction. Easy for me to say. My oldest child is 8, but I'm just saying I think biblically we need to be aware of this. Fifthly, despair. Despair. And this is not quite the same thing as fatigue, but it is related. It's another thing that discourages us, but it's really at the point where you say, I give up. There's no hope. Maybe you invested in the lives of your children, and your child grows up, leaves the home, rejects Christ, and it's like, okay, I invested all this for all these years, and now it failed. And so there's no hope. You know, you pray for that child, and yet you think to yourself, you're just discouraged. Am I just, you know, are the words of my prayer just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down and hitting me on the head? You know, what's going on here? You're despairing. But in Matthew 18, there are some encouraging words to help us overcome despair. Our Lord here is speaking of little ones, those who believe in Him, and the context here, perhaps those who are brought up in the church, children who are part of His kingdom, as He says elsewhere in this chapter. And verse 10, He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is a tricky passage, but I think this is what it's saying. That when we have children that go astray from our families, from Christ, from the church, that God is well aware of this. Christ is well aware of it. In fact, the angels in heaven which protect the people of God, which are present, according to some passages it seems, in our worship, which are here to protect us as God's messengers, they do pay attention to members of the covenant. And even though our child may have run away, gone astray, God knows about where that child is, even if they're on the mountains, as it says here. They're lost. The angels are well aware. The angels are very close to God and appear before His face in heaven. And Christ, as the Good Shepherd, will go after them providentially and present opportunities for them to repent. He will pour out His heart, as He says in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not." So even if they don't come back to faith, it's not without God's intimate involvement, calling them to repentance. It's not without Christ seeking to woo them back, and in many cases actually doing it. When it says it's not God's will that any of them should perish, this is more in terms of God's preceptive will. It's not saying they're all predestined to life, but it's saying that in terms of, you know, we can say God is for us in ministering to our straying children. There are many opportunities He will continue to give to them to repent and be saved. And so there's no need to despair. In fact, I think especially if we've experienced children straying, after we've invested in them, we find comfort in John 4:35 and following. In fact, I'll just read verse 37. "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." So recognize, maybe you've sowed into your child's life and he or she has just completely rejected it. That doesn't mean that somebody else won't come along in God's providence. And by their ministering to your child, God will use all the seeds that you've sowed to bring about that harvest. You may not be the harvester, but it is crucial that you sow those seeds anyway and trust that God will use it. Sixthly, idolatry. And by this, I'm not speaking of idolatry in the more general sense. I'm saying when we make our children an idol. When we love our children more than God. When we desire the honor of our children more than the honor of God. And this is a sin, a hindrance that we see in the life of Eli. 1 Samuel 2, 29 and 30. Eli, the priest, his sons were rebellious, and in this case, the Lord points out one of the hindrances that led to that. The Lord says to him, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" They were taking meat from the sacrifice in a gluttonous and inappropriate, unlawful way. But the point is, he was not rebuking them properly. He was not disciplining them properly. He loved them. He wanted to honor them more than to honor God himself. And sometimes we have to discipline our children even when it's not convenient, even when we don't really want to do it, or for whatever reason, it might even bring shame on us or hinder us, but we need to love the honor of God more. We should remember in Luke 14:26, Jesus actually tells us that this is part of being a disciple, part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So there you have it. As parents, if we love our children more than Christ, we're actually undermining the foundation of our Christian life. The most loving thing for our children is to love them subordinate to our love for God. And that's the great example of Abraham, isn't it? The Lord says, "Now I know you fear me." His faith was vindicated. Why? Because he did not spare from giving his own son to the Lord when he was called to sacrifice Isaac. And so we should not idolize our children. If we really want to love our children, we're going to discipline them. In fact, if we don't discipline them, the Bible says we hate them in Proverbs 13:24. Seventhly, bitterness. The root of bitterness is kryptonite for Christian parenting. I mean, it's kryptonite for the church, but it's very dangerous in terms of the effect that it has on our children. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, is struggling with this. He sees that the wicked are prospering, and he himself, who's seeking to live a godly life with a clear conscience, with cleansed hands and a pure heart, and yet he doesn't see God's blessing, he doesn't perceive God's blessing in his life, at least outwardly, and the wicked are prospering, and he's thinking to himself, what's up with this? And he's tempted toward a certain bitterness, resentment, complaining spirit against the Lord's will. And it says in verse 15 of that psalm, "If I had said, I will speak thus," if I would have actually expressed these complaints verbally, "behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." So to the extent that we let bitterness against God, bitterness against other Christians, bitterness against the church, but especially bitterness against God, into our homes, then it's a huge stumbling block for our children. And this is also true in Malachi 3, verses 13 through 15. Just an example of the sort of bitterness that we're speaking of here. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So again, we become bitter against, if we start to just a complaining spirit, maybe we'd never say that we're angry with God, we've gotten a raw deal from God, but it's just an attitude of bitterness, complaining, discontentment. This is the sort of thing that Asaph is saying is going to be a stumbling block to future generations. And then in Hebrews 12, we see even more of this, especially in terms of our relationship to the body of Christ and to other Christians. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So as parents, if we're bitter toward the church, toward God, toward our lives, it defiles many. It defiles even our children. And this is a danger, and I just can't say enough from experience and things that I've seen. If you complain constantly about the church, don't be surprised if your children then say, "Well, then what's the point of Christianity anyway?" See, as a Christian who's struggling with bitterness, you're thinking, "Well, I would never reject Christ. I'm just upset at the church." But your children aren't necessarily going to be able to make that distinction. And so what you're encouraging them to do is begin to view church and even view Christianity as a whole in a negative light. And eventually, don't be surprised if they just say, well, enough. Well, then I don't even understand, Mom and Dad. Why do you even go to church? Why are you even Christian? This is a sham. Because they see the bitterness. So it's very, very dangerous. See if we can do a few more of these. Imbalance. It's one thing to say we want our children to know the Scriptures, but what does Paul say the chief focus of that knowledge should be? Faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We want to focus our children with good biblical priorities of what are the core truths? What is the gospel? What is the moral law of God? Let's focus on the important things. Not that anything's unimportant, but in terms of the way God has set up the Christian life, there are certain things that are more central that then are able to impact the rest of our lives in a more powerful way. And we need to distinguish between the weightier matters of the Scriptures. So the Pharisees are an example of those who took what we might call peripheral matters, not that they're not important, but matters that are not as central, and made them to be the most central thing, and then ignored the heart of the Scriptures. Matthew 23:23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So they're even tithing on their garden. You know, they're very specific in this area. But they've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So we don't want, nobody here I don't think wants to swallow gnats, okay? But let's make sure we distinguish between the gnat and the camel. And as we're training up our children, not causing them to think that the most important thing in the Christian life is, you know, your view of head coverings or something like that. Not that these issues aren't important as we study the Bible, but if we focus on especially external things, this can be a big stumbling block for our children. And they miss the point that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Christ and Him crucified. He says, "I knew nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." That should be our mindset as parents as well. Ninthly, traditionalism. So not only do we not want to turn our kids into sort of this movement-oriented, eccentric, imbalanced sorts of people, but we don't want to impose traditionalism upon our children. Notice that when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount at the very end, it says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." If we teach our children the gospel and the law of God in such a way that says, well, this is our tradition and this is the other tradition, and well, we don't really have a biblical basis for this or that, but we're just sort of teaching them as, well, this is just what my parents believe, and this is what our church teaches, but we're not actually saying, here in the Word of God, go to this verse and that verse. Here's what the Bible actually says. We do this because it's in the Bible. If we're not doing that, then we're not going to have a lot of success. Our children are not going to be grounded in the teachings of Christ, in the authoritative words of Christ. They're just going to think that this is one of many perspectives out there, and they're going to be confused. What does the woman at the well say to Jesus? You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say to worship on this mountain, and well, there's just all these views. She's totally confused by all these traditions. But what needs to happen? We need to go to the Word of God and find this is true, and this is false, and this is why we're doing this in our family. It's very important if we want our children to carry on the legacy of our convictions. Let's do two more here. Nominalism. Just a brief word about nominalism. If we don't take our Christianity seriously, we shouldn't expect our children to take it seriously. If we're just Christian in name only, we just come to church, and I'm not saying this is a big problem in our congregation. Frankly, I think I'm encouraged by the lack of nominalism. However, keep it in mind, because Satan may tempt you toward this later in your life. And so if we just go through the motions, probably our children will not even stick it out and remain in the church or even have any interest in Christ. Because what they're going to do is they're going to say, you know what, Mom and Dad, I can look at your life and you're actually most excited about sports, or you're really most excited about this or that other hobby. And so you've won me over to the main passion of your life, but you haven't won me over to Christ, because that's really not, the heartbeat of your life anyway. And this happens again and again. So make sure, because your children are going to know you better than anyone, make sure that your Christianity is real, so that you actually have a baton to pass to the next generation. And then lastly, we'll just stop here. Distance. This is a huge problem. And Lord willing, if we spend several months dealing with the issue of homosexuality, which we may do that at some point in these lessons, this is going to become a very important aspect of that discussion, because especially for fathers, if we're distant from our children, this is documented. There are so many cases that we see where fathers are distant from their sons especially, and we're playing with fire, because Satan uses this to come in and undermine especially the mindset and just the character of young men. So we need to, but as husbands and as wives and fathers and mothers, we need to make sure that we're not being distant from our children. And I think the perfect example, positive example, is in Luke 15, verse 20, in the parable of the prodigal son. It says, "The prodigal arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." It is extremely important, especially young men, that you have an affectionate relationship. It's going to look differently in different ways, but that you have an affectionate, loving relationship with your children, especially your sons, but sons and daughters, that they get the love they need from you. Just as we need love from God our Father, we need to be there. Even in this case, the son has been prodigal and rebellious, but he's coming home, and his father embraces him. And even the elder brother, notice in verse 28, "But the elder brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him." So he's affectionate even toward the selfish, self-righteous older brother. As parents, if we are distant from our children, it can be traumatic. It can end up with, even what you see, much of what you see in the world today, much of the things, the violence and the perversion is just parents who didn't have that affection, that closeness with their children. And so Satan was able to use that to his advantage. So it's absolutely important that we're not distant from our children. We'll consider some of these other things perhaps at a later time.